I've been reading through the book of 1 Kings, and you know that I read through the Matthew Henry commentary set, and I was intrigued that Matthew Henry had the same response, the same mindset towards 1 Kings 11 that I had. We've taken the last few weeks, and we started in 1 Kings 8, 9, and we took a look at, once again, the dedication of the temple. Last week, we took some time to look at the Queen of Sheba traveling that very far distance to seek after the wisdom of Solomon. But as you read through the book of 1 Kings, you're very encouraged as you read. It's a very positive story. But then the Bible tends to take a turn, especially with Israel's history, and this turn seems to keep going in the same direction. It's one of the reasons why I never want to get to 1 Kings 11. It's interesting that the Bible, if you take the positive messages versus the negative messages, it appears that the Bible deals with more negativity than it does something that's positive, in that the Bible spends large amounts of time dealing with mankind's disobedience. And Matthew Henry, when he comes to 1 Kings 11, he starts off by saying this. He said, "This is a sad, sad story." That's how he starts his commentary of this chapter. Mr. Henry said that it is the evening that commends the day. And if you think about it, it's the sunset that has a way of crowning the day, does it not? Yesterday I was down in Claremont, Florida, and we were canoeing and fishing. I shouldn't say fishing if you only caught a one-inch fish, though. Shouldn't say that. But Caleb was impressed, nonetheless. But it was the sunset that gave the crowning touch to the day. And as you get to 1 Kings 11, the Bible says when he was old that Solomon went after strange gods. And at a time when there should have been a beautiful, beautiful sunset in Solomon's life that would have accentuated the greatness of the day, that would have accentuated the greatness of his life, instead of there being a beautiful sunset, there was gloominess. There was darkness. I think there's a great exhortation in that. First of all, in many of us have served the Lord for quite some time now. I realize that sounds like a ridiculous thing for a 43-year-old man to say, especially in a church where we don't have anybody with gray hair. But you've heard me say before that I know I'm only 43, but this is the oldest I've been, right? So I feel old. But many of us have served the Lord for a number of years now, and when you first start your pursuit after the Lord, there's an infatuation, Oswald Chambers says, that you have with the Lord. And many young Christians tend to think that because they're infatuated with that new journey that they love Christ. Remember, a new Christian oftentimes is in love with what God does for him, how God has worked in his life. And it's all about what he has received rather than the glory of God. So a new Christian tends to date God, if you will, or to court God, if you will, and that he's infatuated with what God is doing for him. But as an older Christian, the paradigm should change in that we are concerned with what he's concerned with. I believe a marriage is the same way. Sad to say, when I first met my wife, I did not have an ability to consider the needs of another person and to meet those needs. And so I love what she did for me. When I first came to Christ, I was too selfish to really be concerned and consumed with the glory of God, but I was concerned with what he did for me. And so I was infatuated with that. And when there's that newness and that curiosity in the Christian life, there's a zeal that's there. And some Christians tend to confuse that infatuation for a love, but at the stage of Christianity that I think that I'm coming to, I think it would be a shame to be a Solomon who learned so much wisdom and saw so much of God's glory and God's grace. And then once again, at a time when there's a sunset, there to be darkness and gloominess. And I will say to you that are a little bit, maybe you're totally new in your walk with the Lord. I've been doing this now, I guess, since I've been 17. I love being a Christian, and I love being in the presence of Christ, and I don't want to come across as a wet blanket at all. But I will say this, that my approach to God is so much different. It's not about what He has done for me. It's more about we're here to glorify Him, and there's great joy in that. And I don't believe that we have matured as a Christian until that comes. But we see here that one of the writers of the book of Proverbs that we quote so much, once again, at a time when there was to be a beautiful sunset, there was darkness and there was gloominess. His foolishness was more foolish than ever because of the extraordinary wisdom that he had in his life. The light that he walked in made the darkness in this time of his life appear all the more dark. Mr. Henry also says that a little sin in a wise man's life is worse than the sin in 10 fools' life. And Ecclesiastes bears that out, and it says that just a few flies in the apothecary's ointment makes it to stink, if you will. But once again, the light that he walked in, it accentuates the darkness that was in this stage of his life. And I often think that when I'm doing construction, that it's not how you start a job, it's how you finish it that determines how successful the job will be. You could do a great job framing. You could do a great job putting up drywall. But if you don't know how to mud and tape, and if you do a sloppy job painting, that is the end result that the customer sees. And we see with Solomon a similar scenario. Great framing, great drywall, but at the end of his life, the finishing touch was not a good thing. That should really speak to our lives. That should speak to our hearts. And just because your infatuation may have with Christianity may be dimming, it doesn't mean that your love for Christ is dimming. It means that right now you're actually going to prove whether or not you truly love Him. Because when you serve God, even when you're not totally emotionally infatuated with Him, I think then you're showing a greater love than when you first came to Christ. Does everyone understand what I'm speaking of? And so once again, when I first became a Christian, everything was new. If you just said the word Jesus, I sat on the front row and I thought, that's great, Jesus. I can't believe I'm in church. I was so excited. I couldn't believe I had an eternal purpose. But once again, it was more of an infatuation with what God was doing for me rather than we exist to glorify the Lord, and we can find great joy in that. But I have a concern about Solomon, and I think that the fact that once again, at a time when there should have been a sunset, there's darkness and gloominess, that should speak to our hearts emphatically. I want to, if we can, go to 1 Kings chapter 11 this morning. 1 Kings chapter 11. We're going to make some applications here, then we're going to make some applications towards the mothers in our audience here. In 1 Kings chapter 11, as we read here, the scriptures tell us, but King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Zidonians, and the Hittites. Now, we understand that God had actually commanded that the children of Israel not only destroy these people groups from the land of Canaan, but also they were definitely not to marry them. And God told us that when they married those heathen people groups, that negative repercussions would follow. And I want you to see this in Scripture. Let's go back to Exodus 34. Exodus 34 and verse number 12. And I want our children to see this in the Bible. I want us to connect the dots here. Exodus 34 and verse number 12. God says, take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land. Exodus 34 and verse 12. Whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee. But ye shall destroy their altars, break down their images, and cut down their groves. For thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Not all jealousy is sin, by the way, or out of insecurity. He says, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go whoring after their gods. And what's interesting is the initial generations did not destroy all the enemies that were in the land. Therefore, those enemies rose up and they plagued their children and their grandchildren. There's such a message in that. And that we all have enemies in our own spiritual land. And remember, as we said Wednesday night, when you parent, you're imprinting yourself on the spirit and the soul of your children. And where we have failed, God's will is that our children, that they meditate on the Word, and that as they meditate and gaze upon Christ, the Spirit of the Father will imprint Himself on our soul and our spirit. And I believe that's how we experience true spiritual change. And that's why, as we talked about Wednesday night, the purpose of reading the Bible isn't just to read it. It's to bask in the presence of Christ and allow Him to imprint Himself on you. But what happens is that we have different enemies in our spiritual land, if you will, that we don't defeat. And if we compromise, and if we allow mediocrity, if you will, to reign in our lives, our children will often take that to an extreme in that those enemies will tend to rise up in our children's lives. And I believe that they could plague our children in a negative way. And that's what happened. You'll find here they didn't destroy all the enemies, and of course then the enemies rise up. And you're going to find that they have had a negative effect upon the children of Israel. But look at verse 16. And thou shalt take their daughters, he says, and thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a-whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go a-whoring after their gods. Thou shalt make no molten image. Go to Exodus 23, 31 through 33. Exodus 23, 31 through 23. 33, that is. Exodus 23, look what the scripture says here. He says in verse number 31 of Exodus 23, and I will set thy bounds from the Red Sea, even unto the sea of the Philistines, and from the desert unto the river, for I would deliver the inhabitants of a land into your hand, and thou shalt drive them out before thee. He said to drive them out. And I remember the first time I held my son Mark in my hands, and I thought to myself, he did not ask to be brought or to be born into a home with a dad who's angry. He did not ask to be born into a home with parents who have a difficult marriage. And for me, holding my son for the first time was a deal breaker for me on why we should be godly and why we should be holy and why the enemies in the land should be defeated by the power of Christ. Because if we allow those enemies to subsist, you have enough experience of sin to know to stay away from those enemies and live with them at a distance, but your children may not have that experience. You have enough fear and let's say this a healthy respect for the negative repercussions of sin where you can live with them at a distance, but your children may not necessarily have that. And so that's one of the reasons why I believe that holiness is not about us. It's about affecting those around us in a positive way. Now, if you look in Exodus, he says, in Exodus 23, he says this. He says, thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. Thou shalt not dwell; they shall not dwell in thy land, lest they make thee a sin, lest they make thee sin against me. For if thou serve their gods, it will surely be a snare unto thee. Let's go back to 1 Kings 11, and we're finding that Solomon obviously he formulated marital relationships with these women. Many Bible commentators believe that the purpose of this was to smooth over foreign relationships and to help, if you will, foreign policy. That was one of the reasons for that, potentially. If you look at verse number 2, it says, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after other gods. That's what we just quoted in the book of Exodus. Now, I want you to focus here. Look what it says. Solomon clave unto these in love. For he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. Then look what it says here. It says, for Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites, and Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. Then did Solomon build an high place. Now this is the scripture that gets me. He built an high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And likewise did he for his strange wives, which burnt incense and sacrificed unto their gods. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice. Now, once again, a sad, sad story. But the question we need to ask this morning, how did this happen? How did this occur with King Solomon? How does a man that we quote to this day, how does this take place? I think, first of all, we need to accept that this can happen to anybody. Remember, when God says that these men were subject to like passions just as we are in James chapter 5, that does not just simply mean that, well, they're normal men and they experience the power of God and we can too, and there's a great message in that. But I believe it also signifies that just as these men can falter and fall, we can falter and fall also. And God says, take him to him that thinks he stands, lest he falls. But I want to point something out here that I think is very intriguing, and it bounces off of what I said at the very beginning of the message this morning. I want you to go to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. And I want us to get insight into what took place in the early part of Solomon's reign. And I want to bear something out. Yes, I want to look at the fact that the strange wives affected him negatively. What I also want to look at was there's a great possibility that he went directly against the advice of his mother. I want to talk about the words of a wise woman, the words of a godly mother. And one of the things that we're going to talk about today is I don't believe any man, and I'm bringing it up once because I want to deal with it twice, I don't believe any man or woman has ever, ever prospered for going contrary to the advice of a godly mother. They haven't done that. And let me say something, children. I believe that I can say this on behalf of all of our families and our body. The one thing that your parents want to see you do is serve Christ. This is why we parent. This is why we work. I could care less what my children do and what they become from a financial perspective. I want them to know how to make money. I want them to be able to make money. But the mothers in our congregation want one thing out of all of you, and that's for you to serve Christ. I realize that's not an earth-shattering point this morning, but I want you to understand that I know the heart of my wife. And I know that she would rather see 1,000 injuries and deal with those than to deal with a heart in her child that is going wayward from God. That the reason why, and I watch my wife, how busy she is, and I'll say this, I believe in accordance to Scripture, says a woman that fears the Lord shall be praised. My children have not had to read Proverbs 31 as much as they just are able to watch my wife. And she is a Proverbs 31 woman to the nth degree. And I'm able to prosper as a man because of the great work she does. 75% of the praise we get, she does the work for it. I get the credit. And she's a phenomenal woman. I thought she'd say amen right there. But why all the late nights? Why all the times of taking teachable moments and turning them around where we can learn the scriptures? And I hope we're doing that, parents. Yesterday, we're riding through the orange groves on a four-wheeler. And just so you know that if you injure your back four-wheeling, before you're healed up, you should probably not go four-wheeling again. Just want you to know that. And so this morning I had a hard time getting out of bed. And we were going through the orange groves, and this orange grove was a going concern at one time, 100 acres, and you could see that it's just not what it used to be. And I told Grace, I said, orange groves are like life. It takes a lot of work to keep them looking good. And that's the case. But we need those teachable moments. But why do our mothers do this? Why do they work and work and work? I want to know, young people, your mothers and your parents, and mothers, I say this in an encouraging way. I don't say this in a demeaning way. They would rather put their hand on this podium and have me hit it with a sledgehammer than for you to go astray from the Lord. I deal with a lot of issues where people have failed in life. And unfortunately, there's only one group of people that know the pain that spiritual and moral failure cause. And that's people that have made those mistakes. Young people, I want to say this again. I'm going to depart from eloquence in this message. And I don't say this browbeating you. You know that's not our spirit here. I believe I'm speaking to willing hearts. I believe I'm speaking to children who want to do what I'm talking about. I want to encourage you. Your mothers would rather put their hand on this podium and have me hit it with a hammer than to see you go astray from the Lord. And though we want you to serve Christ for God's glory, keep in mind that there are always unintended consequences to sin. Matter of fact, I'm going to skip to Proverbs 31, if you don't mind. Let's go to Proverbs 31. I want to skip there. And I did not know this until this week, but according to Jewish tradition, Lemuel in Proverbs 31, according to Jewish tradition and rabbinical tradition, Lemuel, they believe, was Solomon. Now, there's debate on that. And some don't believe that to be the case. But according to Jewish tradition, Lemuel in Proverbs 31, because you're reading through Proverbs and you go, who's Lemuel? I mean, don't you do that? And you get to Proverbs 31, and if you'll notice what it says here, the words of King Lemuel, once again, according to rabbinical tradition, that was Solomon, the prophecy that his mother taught him. Interesting, the words of a mother to a son. What, my son, what the son of my womb, and what the son of my vows? Give not thy strength unto women, nor thy ways unto that which destroyeth kings. It's interesting. If this indeed is Solomon, this is the exact advice that Solomon went against. And it is interesting that a great man, a great king like Solomon, could come down and fall from his situation of prominence because of the love of a woman, if you will. Now, Matthew Henry quoted Bishop Hall. I'm not sure who he was, but Bishop Hall said, many a man's head has been broken by his own rib. It's an interesting quote, but many a man's head has been broken by his own rib. So when I grew up in England, I grew up on a farm, Chilling Place Farm, and we had lots of cows and cattle, and we had a bull called Pegasus. Pegasus, from my perspective, was absolutely huge because I was old as about Emmett. Pegasus was humongous, and I had seen Pegasus before put his head down and walk straight through a fence and not even miss a beat. And I thought, if he can do that to this fence, what can he do to me? But I'll never forget how they controlled Pegasus. Some of you know where I'm going, but they would put a ring through his nose. And isn't it interesting that that small little ring through his nose in the most sensitive part of his body could control that bull? And they would pull Pegasus around just with that little rope, and if he ever gave them a problem, they would just put the rope down like that, and it would control that bull. That's what a little bit of lust, a little bit of sin can do to the greatest of men. Proverbs chapter 7, I believe it is, says that many great men have succumbed to the strength of the flattering woman. And here's the point, is that how did this happen with Solomon? And I think that, once again, there's a chance that Lemuel was not Solomon, but there is enough evidence that could tell us that he was. But even at that, going against his mother's advice, and just once again, how many men and women have ever prospered by going against the advice of a godly mother? I want to say this. I want you to get this. As a kid, child, you don't realize the pain you cause in other people when you sin. I never realized it until you became a dad. And I remember one time one of my children lied to me. And it was a scenario where I couldn't find a way to get across to this child that we don't tell lies. And I remember just breaking down and crying. I remember, and it's almost like a God-ordained thing, and even though I don't encourage you pouring adult emotions on children because they don't have the capacity to handle it most of the time, but this child was a little older, and it conveyed the message that that hurt the heart. Now, once again, we don't want that to be the only reason why children obey the Lord. But I believe that there is a family pressure that I believe can be very healthy for us. There are certain things that I think about where there could be different paths that I could take in my life. And the thought does come to my mind, would that honor my parents if I did that or if I did not do that? I don't think there's anything wrong with that. They say that years ago, John MacArthur teaches on marriage and divorce. He said one of the reasons why divorce was not as prevalent before is that there was a family pressure to keep the family unit intact. We throw that off in our day and age as something bad. Well, certainly you don't want to serve Christ just for your family, but I think there's a good family pressure that should be there. I think it keeps us in tune, if you will. But once again, could it be that Solomon went against the advice of his mother? Let's go back to Ecclesiastes, if you will. Ecclesiastes. I just wanted a few moments just to speak, especially to our young men. But Ecclesiastes chapter 2. And what is it that spurred Solomon? Now, in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, we get a glimpse into the heart and the mind of Solomon. I want us to see this so clearly. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, we get a glimpse into the heart and mind of Solomon. And you find that Solomon was on this never-ending search, if you will, in the early part of his life to find fulfillment. Now, I believe he knew the Lord, and I believe he was serving Christ, but I believe that there was a part of his heart and mind that was working something out as far as when do I get to a place where this truly fulfills. And the reason I use the word fulfillment, because what's the opposite of fulfillment? Vanity. What's the word vanity mean? Does anybody know? It means emptiness. It means futility. So I remember the first time we bought a house in Johnstown, Pennsylvania. We bought it, and we got this outstanding deal on it. And I thought to myself, literally, man, I'll never, ever want another house besides this house. This house was unbelievably beautiful. We got it at this unbelievably ridiculous price. We put a bid in on the house. The same day it went on the auction block, if you will, the same day it came out on the listings. And it was at such a good price, there were three other people that put a bid in on the house on the same day. So I put my bid in, and I submitted a picture of my little girls with the bid. And we got the house. As a matter of fact, they said at the table that even though our bid was higher than other people, the lady said, those little girls need that house. I went, yes, it works. So a little bit of being wise as a serpent, harmless as a dove there. So, but I remember thinking, this is the house to end all homes. But I remember going to my friend's house after that who had just put on an addition. And put on a beautiful bay window, and he had this unbelievable view of the hillside. I remember thinking, boy, I wish I had that. That's the way we are. You know what's going to make heaven heaven? There's nothing dissatisfying there. That's what's going to make heaven heaven, that we're satisfied with absolutely everything God gives us. And we just have this part of us. Even Adam and Eve, our great-great-great-great-grandparents, in the garden of God, it just wasn't quite enough. There's just part of the sinful nature. That's why a thankful heart is a happy heart. And he that is, what did Charles Spurgeon say? Thankful for enough. I can't quote it right now. But anyway, I'll get it at a later time. So, but let me say this, that in the book of Ecclesiastes, we have this passage that gives us a glimpse into the heart of Solomon. Can you quote the verse? To whom enough is not plenty, plenty will never be enough. Thank you very much. But in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, we get a glimpse into the heart of Solomon. And I want us to take a look at something here. He says here in verse number 4, I made me great works. I builded me houses. I planted me vineyards. I made me gardens and orchards, and I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruits. Now you'll find here as you study this, there was a part of him that was trying to find a place of rest in his heart with all the things that he was doing. A place of satisfaction, if you will. This is really huge for us. It's huge. Does anybody remember the boom in the early part of the last decade? Does anybody remember how some people were making money hand over fist? Only to do what? To get into more debt. I've had doctors tell me before, I might as well be on minimum wage because the more I made, the more I got into debt. And you know what they're doing? Exactly what Solomon did. Thinking just another cabin, just another house, just another car. And once again, Solomon was the man who got everything that everyone's trying to get. And what did he say at the end of that supposed rainbow? Vanity, vanity. The world will never make you happier than God is making you today, right now. The world will never make you happier than God is making you today. And if you think you just need another job, another position, another house, once again, you're on the same search that Solomon was on. And look, God gave us this Bible for a big been there and done that. It doesn't work. And I preached this about a year ago, but unless you're happy abiding in the presence of Christ and God the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit manifesting yourself unto you, nothing else will make you happier in life. Nothing else. And so he's on this search, and I'm going to relate this to church in just a few moments. Because I want you to know that the people that I find that get into Christendom and they get into church, there are people that even in this body used to be on the front row. The front row. And with their Bibles open, they can't wait for the preaching of the Bible. And then slowly, you don't see their Bibles open. And then slowly, they're missing a service. And then slowly, you don't see it at the fellowships. And then what do you see 2-3 years down the line? You see liberal philosophies coming out on Facebook that they believe in. They're out of church. They don't care about God. And if you view Christianity and if you approach church and Bible reading as just something new like Solomon approached it, it's another new thing. It's another ism. It's another schism. Maybe this activity, this learning, this feeling of infatuation, maybe it'll make me happy. I want you to know you got about a 3-4 year cycle. And until you get out of dating Christ and you are concerned about the glory of God, 20 years down the line, some excited preacher is going to say, but God is the way. You're going to say, well, I've tried that. And the problem is that you never learn to be happy with just the presence of Christ. And look at this, what it says. He says, for I have kept the ways of the Lord. I turned my Bible and all my excitement, I'm in Psalm here. Ecclesiastes. Remember, Isaiah. God told Isaiah, lift up your voice like a trumpet. So there's biblical credence for excited, loud preaching, okay? So look at Ecclesiastes 2. He says this in verse number 5. I made me gardens and orchards, and I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruits. I made me pools of water to water therewith with wood and that bringeth forth trees. I got me servants and maidens and had servants born in my house also, and I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all possessions that there were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered me also silver and gold and peculiar treasures of kings and of the provinces. I got me men singers and women singers and the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments and that of all sorts. So I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. So there seems to be this search. Look what it says here. And whatsoever mine eyes desired, but I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from them. From any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor. Then I looked at all the works that my hands had wrought, and on all the labor that I had labored to do. And behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. Now, I want you to catch something. So whereas I believe Solomon was godly and he was serving the Lord, his heart was still on a search. We're asking the question, how did he go astray? Is it possible that there was an infatuation with many of the things that he did? Building of the temple, learning the wisdom of God, ruling over Israel. And I see this all the time with Christians. They get into church and they approach Christianity just like they approached that new hobby before they were saved. That new ism, that new schism, that new job, that new career, that new education. They were excited. It was something new. It was something curious for them. But they did not, because they could not, find satisfaction in the activity. The only thing that will bring you satisfaction, let's go to John 15. Jesus points this out. Unless you're happy abiding in the presence of God, the world will never make you happier tomorrow than God is already making you today with His presence. What's my favorite expression? Most people in life, the problem is not that they don't find what they're looking for as much as they look for something that does not exist. And this is why Jesus brings this back. Look what He says in John 15. I'm the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, He taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, He purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. And He says this. He says, now ye are clean to the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more except ye abide in me. Now go down to verse number 11. Look what He says. These things have I spoken unto you, what? That my joy might remain in you. Then look what He says. That your joy might be what? Full. Now, children, I'm going to ask you a question. If something's full, can you put anything else in it? Is there any room for anything else? No. See, I hope that I work for Christ because I'm abiding in Him and He's made me full, and I want to give out a little bit of what He's given me. Brothers and sisters in Christ, let me share with you. My wife's sitting there nodding her head up and down. You know why? Because we've seen this over and over and over again in the body of Christ and in church. People that don't abide, they don't know how to abide, they don't take the time to abide, they don't go on the search to learn how to abide, yet they work. Everything's new. Everything's curious. Everything's excited. But at some point, you're going to come to the same conclusion that Solomon came to. Even that work and even that learning, because he said this in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, even that work and even that learning in of itself is going to be empty if you don't learn how to abide. But the fullness of the joy comes when you can abide in the presence of Christ. And so, I don't want anybody in here to get to be 50, 60 years of age and say, to a young, excited preacher who's knocking on their door, or a young, excited Christian who's like, come to church. Well, I did all that. No, the question is did you learn and did you love to abide in the presence of Christ, who wants to manifest Himself to you more than you want Him to be manifested in your life? This is huge. We're going to learn Scripture. We're going to work. We're going to labor. But I think so many people have this switch. I can take you to couple after individual after individual that used to sit on the front row and listen to it, so excited. But it seems like there was an infatuation with the process of learning, an infatuation with the environment. Everything was new, everything was curious, but they never learned how to abide. And slowly but surely, they go away. And some people stay in church just because, well, it's my duty. So let's set aside all of our preconceived ideas and learn how to abide in the wonderful presence of Christ. Go back to Ecclesiastes 2 just for a second. Ecclesiastes 2. And you know, I feel that the church gets the blame for things it shouldn't get. Because what happens is that there's people that are that way that never learn how to abide, and slowly they're dissatisfied. And so rather than putting the blame on, I don't know how to abide in the presence of Christ, they blame their environment. They blame the people in the church. They blame, well, you know, that music's just not quite what I want. Or that, you know, I just don't quite understand that teaching or whatever. And I'm hoping that this is a place where if you want to abide in Christ, the preaching of the Word of God fans that flame. I'm hoping that if you don't read your Bible all week long, or at least a good portion of the week, that you feel like, man, I'm going to get my toes stepped on this morning. I hope that, as I said Wednesday night, that reading the Bible, our message is not, if you're a Christian, you should read the Bible. No, if you're a Christian, you should want to read the Bible. Amen? That's not our message. But in Ecclesiastes 2, I want you to see this. How did Solomon go astray? Is it possible that even the learning, because look what he says in verse 12 of Ecclesiastes 2, and I turned myself to behold wisdom. Is it possible that even the learning, even the wisdom that he had, even the religious wisdom, even the wisdom that had to deal with spiritual things, is it possible that his approach to it was, well, let's see if even the act of learning makes me satisfied? I read some things this morning that encouraged me about Solomon. Some believe that Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes at the end of his life, because you see him looking back. Now remember, the Bible says in 1 Kings 11 that when he was old, he went after strange gods. Did Solomon ever repent? Has anyone ever thought that? Some commentators believe that he wrote Ecclesiastes after he found a place of repentance, because you see him looking back over his life. And then what does he say in the last chapter, in chapter 12? Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the what? The whole duty of man. He's saying what we're saying. So how did he go astray? Is it possible the words of a wise mother, he departed from those? And once again, children, you know that, you know my spirit. I'm not here to browbeat you, because I don't do that to my own kids, and I'm not going to do that to you. I'm not here to browbeat you, but there are always unintended consequences to sin. Have you ever hurt in your heart? You don't want to do that to godly people, do you? You don't want to cause that kind of pain. And so it's something to consider. Did Solomon go against the words of a wise mother? Is it a possibility that Solomon, that even his activity, he was infatuated with it to a certain degree? Now, I know the Bible tells us that he loved the Lord. I get that. But was there a part of his heart that was committing the error that we're talking about? You know, by the way, I want to say something about that. I notice among conservative circles that people that are doing the error that I talked about, they're always looking for a category. They're always looking for a model. About 3 years ago, it hit me that there are no specific categories to fall under than the category of Christ. This really hit me. You know, I've been a young preacher and a young Christian that has seen a lot of moral failure in preachers. And from day one, I was hearing about it. And if it happened with David, it can happen with good men. I get that, okay? But some of us, we came out of an environment where we said, we don't want what our parents had, we don't want what they had, we don't want what the world has, we want something better. And it was easy to look for a category to try to find this certain utopia. You know what I found? There's no category out there but Christ. And you've heard me say before, even if you find the two people in the world that you can get along with about everything, 6 months you'll be arguing with them, okay? So, but I don't think that particular category exists other than the category of Christ. And sometimes we can be infatuated, well, this is a new category, this is a new model right here. The model is Christ. And mankind has a hard time just being happy with that. I think it's something to consider. How did he go astray? I believe he went away from the words of a wise mother. I believe that even his spiritual activity, he was infatuated with it. And even his learning, he was infatuated with it. Could it be that there was no more feeling of infatuation left, and he needed to just continue with a great love for Christ? Go back to 1 Kings 11. I'm going to close in a few moments here. 1 Kings 11. And I want you to see here, 1 Kings 11, that Solomon, you're going to find here that Solomon, there were baby steps that he took up to this point. Mr. Henry also says, less sins made bold open the door to greater. Once again, less sins made bold open the door to greater sins. We know that the Bible says in 1 Kings 10, look at 1 Kings 10 and verse 26, and Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen. Does anybody know what scripture in the Bible tells us that he was not to do this? Anybody remember that? It seems meaningless, right? It seems like, well, there's nothing. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 17, just for a few moments. Deuteronomy 17, it's been a couple years since I've preached on this passage. Deuteronomy 17, verse number 14. There were baby steps up to this point. One is that God told us in Deuteronomy 17 and verse number 14, he told the kings of the nation, look in verse number Verse number 16, Deuteronomy 17, verse 16. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt. Okay, if you go back to 1 Kings 10, in verse number 27, it says, and the king that is Solomon made silver to be in Jerusalem as stones. God told the future kings of Israel, look at Deuteronomy 17, in verse number 17, he says, neither shall he multiply wives to himself that his heart turn not away, neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. God specifically told the future kings of Israel not to do these things. So there were baby steps that he took to this. I think we need to be very careful about justification, especially justifying sins because other people do it. Proverbs tells us that though hand join in hand, they shall not go unpunished. And young people, I know there's a great temptation for you. You feel insecure when you're standing outside of a herd. And there's a great temptation to do what other people are doing. But I want to encourage you that there's also potentially great folly in that. You'll see here, if you read 1 Kings 11 and compare it to Deuteronomy 17, that God told the future kings not to multiply horses, not to multiply gold and silver, not to multiply wives. Solomon does all those things he's not supposed to do. But people say, well, that's the problem. Gold, silver, and horses. Sounds like Marion County to me, right? But I really believe that the greater problem was a lack of reading and meditating in the Word. Because God also told the future kings of Israel this. Deuteronomy 17, verse number 18. And it shall be when he that is the king sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests of Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life. I believe that according to the Bible, Solomon stopped reading and meditating and gazing upon Christ. What did we say Wednesday night? What you focus on, you love. Young people, please get that. What you focus on, you love. What you focus on, you love. Focus upon Christ. Let's go to Nehemiah 13, if you don't mind. Nehemiah 13. In the book of Nehemiah, God actually dealt with this scenario. In Nehemiah chapter 13, notice what we have here in Nehemiah chapter 13. Look as we read in verse number 23 of Nehemiah 13. Look what the scripture says here. Nehemiah 13, starting in verse number 23, says, in those days also I saw Jews that had married wives of Ashdod and Amnon and of Moab. And their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod and could not speak to the Jews in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. And I contended with them and cursed them and smote certain of them and plucked off their hair. That's a seeker-sensitive preacher right there, isn't it? I just want everyone to see that. I just want you to see it. So, no Reverend Alden in that one, is there? Okay, look what it says here. And made them swear by God, saying, ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor their daughters unto their sons, or for yourselves. And he says this, did not Solomon, look how he refers to Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him. So once again, the light that he had in his life, it accentuated the darkness at the end of his life. Who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even in him did outlandish women cause him to sin. Now, I'm quoting this because God makes a lot of the heathen wives that turned Solomon's heart away from the Lord. I want you to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And here's what I find is the problem. Once again, we're not to disassociate with sinners, because God says we might as well go to be with God in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He says we might as well leave the world if we're not to associate with sinners. But if we're associating with sinners for the purpose of friendship, for the purpose of fellowship, and not for the purpose of ministering to them, God says it's a dangerous thing. And here's why. To keep the friendship and to keep the good relations going, you will start making concessions in the friendship. You'll start to do things, to say things that go against the grain of how you believe and how you feel. And you'll start to, once again, to make, I'm going to use the word compromises, if you will. And I was trying to stay away from that word because in some of our minds it may be slightly overused. But look with me, if you will, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, because I want to quote something, but then I want to make a different application than what you're probably expecting here. He says, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness?" And here's typically how we teach this. Here's typically how we perceive this. If you're a Christian, you better not be hanging around people that aren't Christians, because you know what? There's going to be negative repercussions that follow. Let me put it this way, though. If you're consumed with Christ, if you're abiding in His love, if you're abiding in the presence of God, if you have to understand that as a Christian, you walk to the beat of a different drum. I want you to know that I'm closer to many of you than I am my own earthly family. I want you to know that we have a couple weeks coming up where we're not going to have a Wednesday night gathering. And some of you will start calling and texting and going, "Okay, when are we going to start gathering again?" Because the Christ in me wants to fellowship with the Christ in you. And when He says, "What fellowship hath light with..." Catch this now. This is very important that we get this. Because if you think you're saved this morning just because, "Well, I prayed a prayer when I was 5 years old and that's it," you got another thing coming. We got to get out of that realm. That's 50 years of weak teaching on salvation in our country, honestly. If you think you're saved because, "Well, I prayed that prayer," we're way beyond that anyway as a body of believers. We know that praying a simple prayer, anybody can pray a prayer with their mouth. We get all that. But the focus of this way it was taught to me, if you're a Christian, you better watch out who you hang out around with. They're going to lead you astray from Christ. That is true. But I'm going to say it a little differently. What fellowship, if you're consumed with Christ, do you have with them anyway? The question is not a question as much as it's a rhetorical statement. What fellowship does light have with darkness? And if you can get along with a worldling that could care less about Christ, it's not a time for us to shake our little finger at you and say, "Well, you shouldn't be doing that." It's a time for you to check up on how full of the love of Christ are you anyway? And are you in Christ? And I'm not saying anytime you like being around an unbeliever that you're Ichabod. That's not what I'm saying. Matter of fact, I'll tell you a secret. There's a lot of church people I really don't like anyway. I'm not talking about you church people. But there's a lot of church people I just like, "Man, I'm going to go minister to a sinner." Because church people kind of whack me out. I think sometimes they get a little goofy. I'm talking about, you know, in a very religious setting. But the point is this. He's not asking a question to demean you. He's making a statement. What fellowship does light have with darkness? And for some of you, I crave to be around. I love to be. I'm comfortable around you. Because you read the Bible. We march to the beat, I believe, of a spiritual drum. But when I'm around an unbeliever, there's a disconnect there. I want you to know when I'm around a lot of churchified people, there's a disconnect there. And I can take you back, and I had a great conversation with a former assistant pastor of First Baptist. He told me, he said, "You as well as me," he said, "we've both been in a lot of different church scenarios." And he said, "The thing is with these people that have to use constitutional power to get their way, and they know the church constitution better than they know the scriptures," he says, "there's a disconnect there. There's a breakage there. And there's a lot of churchified people that there's a disconnect there. You're a spirit being. His spirit bears witness with my spirit that we are the children of God. And with blood-bought believers, there's a kindred spirit that's there. There's not a breakage that's there." And so with Solomon, we see that the foreign wives, the strange wives, turned his heart away. Once again, many a head's been broken by his own rib. And so I think this shows us that our relations that we make. This is why one of the things that our mothers and our dads are very concerned about is who you choose as a spouse. And we've had a number of teachings on that. I'm not going to go back and reteach that this morning. But I want to make one point. He's not asking a question. He's making it, what fellowship does light have with darkness? Does anybody know what I'm talking about? The strain that you feel around a worldly person? The strain that you feel around an unbeliever? There's a strain because you can only go so far in matters of conversation, and you'll never be able to talk about matters that mean the most to you. And young people, once again, I'm not saying that if you ever like someone who's an unbeliever that you're Ichabod, but what I'm saying is who you hang around makes a big difference in your life, and what kind of fellowship do you have with them? If you can get along great with an unbeliever and there's no disconnect, and I love you, but God's making a statement here. How full of you are you with the love of Christ? Once again, I'm not making a big statement. If you've ever enjoyed the company of an unbeliever, you're not saved. But I'm talking a deep, close friendship, someone you depend on. I believe the implications are obvious here. So the sun didn't set as beautifully as we want it to in Solomon's life. So a couple of things points I want to make. Just reiterate very quickly. I think it speaks to us who are older Christians. I've known my friend PK. We played basketball together at Trinity. Known him ever since he was in high school, and I was just in college. And I've known Paul and Donna. We remember the chapel services, right, at Trinity. You're just an excited Bible student. And we used to go down to downtown Jacksonville, sometimes at midnight, and minister to people, literally rats this size, literally running under your feet at times. And you didn't care at all. And you just whatever it was to please Christ, you're willing to do it. And sometimes you can lose that infatuation thing because I've lost that infatuation, I'm not in love with Christ. It's not necessarily the case. There comes a point where that infatuation needs to turn into love. And we don't want to seek after spiritual things like Solomon talked about, gaining wisdom and building houses. There can be an infatuation with that. But I want you to know you'll never find more joy than abiding in the presence of Christ. Said it. These things have I said unto you, that your joy might be full. And if you're not abiding in the presence of Christ, at some point you're going to think you need a new church, you need a new family, you need a new group, you need a new environment, you need a new job. The world will never make you happier. The church will never make you happier. Nobody in your life, your spouse will never make you any happier than God is making you today. Are you abiding in Christ? That your joy may be full. And then we work for Christ because our joy is full. Don't reverse the order. And it's a journey to get that order correct. Secondly, the advice of a godly mother. Young people, I didn't say that to browbeat you. You know my spirit now. But I said that to say, I think a little family pressure is okay. I think about what my dad would think. I think about what my mom would think. I think about what Brother Kermit would think. He's served as a spiritual father in my life. And then we see that there were baby steps that Solomon took away. Once again, less sins made bold with open the door for greater sins. But we cannot neglect the power of unbiblical friendships in Solomon's life. Because we were made to get along with people and to keep a friendship going and to keep the spirit of it going. If you don't believe like them, you're going to have to start making concessions and compromises. And it's okay to be around them, to minister to them, but for deep friendship purposes, you're going to find you're not going to sway them towards right as much as they're going to sway you towards being cold and wrong. And so be around them. Jesus ate with the publicans and sinners. Be around them. Minister to them. But when it comes to fellowship time, I'm probably going to go to crossroads. I'm probably going to call one of my brothers and sisters up in Christ. Let's stand our feet if we can this morning. And thank you, mothers. Once again, we are so honored by the godly mothers that are in this church. And I want to say this. We don't need parenting classes in our church as much as we need our mothers just to mirror what they do. We appreciate what you mothers do. And words can't express. I honestly, I don't like sermons being dictated by Hallmark. But Mother's Day and Thanksgiving are two that I definitely want to give credence to. Thank you, mothers, for your work. And young people, the biggest blessing you can do for your mothers is serve Christ. I don't want you to serve Christ for your mother, but I believe there's something in the mother of Lemuel exhorting her son and giving heed to that. God even says that a wise son makes a glad father.